Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the fact that we have the word of God in our hands, in our pews, on our phones. We have such ready access to the very words of God. And so, Lord, as we look at your words, may we be changed and may we just hear everything that you have to say. May it be all of your words, may it be all your leading today. I pray this in your name. Amen. All right, well, it's an incredibly dense chapter. Karen was talking to me before. She's like, I don't know how you even tried to fit any of this into 40 minutes. Like, it is a huge chapter. Because it's so big, I'm only going to be able to cover a few things. I could spend like a year talking about Peter and his denials and Judas, but I really want to hone in on just a few key things, especially the setting and the symbolicness of what God has ordained with Jesus and where he is. Let's just jump into it, you know? So to fully understand this, the ramifications of what is going on, we really need to look at the setting and the place where Jesus is. And, you know, we're going to see throughout this entire chapter that God is intentional in everything that he does, whether it's the place, whether it's the stream of water going next to Jerusalem, like everything is intentional. And so if you're with me in John chapter 18, it says here that in verse 1, he went out with his disciples and across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, and that's the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, where was he? He's passing over this brook, which is called the Brook of Kidron, and the time that's going on right now is the Passover. So what would happen with the Passover is a bunch of lambs would be slaughtered, and they would be eaten for the feast, and the blood of these lambs would go down into this brook. And so this brook, it was right outside the walls of Jerusalem, and it would be flowing red with blood. And you can imagine Jesus is walking across this bridge at the time of Passover, and there's this blood river going beneath him, and you have to think that he's thinking in his head, wow, this Passover lamb that was slain so that we could have the Passover ceremony, the blood is going underneath me, and here I am, the Lamb of God, who's going to take away the sin of the world. Like, there's this crazy picture, like, oh my gosh, this Passover is happening. And when you look at it, the Passover was, a lot of things in the Old Testament were all trying to point toward Christ and symbolizing Christ and the new covenant. And the Old Testament, we read about the Passover in Exodus 12. And this is crazy, all right? Ready for this? So Israel was commanded to take a lamb. In the first Passover, it was the 10th plague. God was saying, look, you need to take a lamb at your house. He says, take a lamb. Well, in the same way, Jesus is the lamb. The lamb must be without defect in the same way that Jesus was sinless. This Passover lamb, it was supposed to be killed, and the blood was supposed to be put on the door frames, which would look something like that. It would be the posts, put a post, and then on the top. And in the same way, Jesus shed his blood to cover our sin, and I thought that was a cool illustration because it shows the cross as a picture of the same blood spatter there. If you had that blood on your doorpost, you would be spared from the angel of death passing over in the Exodus 12. In the same way that if you have the blood of Christ covering you, you're set free and redeemed. You're not condemned by your sin. The Israelites, they were commanded to stay indoors until the plague had passed, until evening. In the same way that our faith in God must endure through the night. It must endure till the end. And finally, Israel was delivered out of slavery in Egypt. And in the same way, Jesus gives us freedom from the slavery of sin and death. Like that, isn't that so cool that this Old Testament practice was like that was years and years, thousands, hundreds of years before, was already in God's mind pointing to Christ. See, Jesus, he's the fulfillment of what the Passover was signifying in the first place. The blood of the lamb, the blood of a lamb, covering the people of God who by faith accepted the blood as salvation from death. That's so cool. And so he's passing this river of Kidron. He goes into the Garden of Gethsemane. And the meaning of Gethsemane is actually two Hebrew words put together, get and shemanim? Get, shemanim? Yeah, okay. I'm so bad. I barely know English, so I'm trying to do another language here. It's not working. But I'm just going to shemanim. That's what I'm going to say. So Gethsemane, get, and shemanim. And these two words, they literally mean the place where the olive oil is pressed. And so I'm going to just put this up here. That's an olive tree, just so you can get it in your mind, what an olive tree and what the garden would look like. At an olive press, the olives were gathered together, and a beam, be thinking symbolism here, a beam would be placed on top of them and would start crushing them. And the more the weight, the more the pressure on those olives as they were being crushed, the more oil would be produced. And olive oil, it's very symbolic in the Bible. It's a picture of the presence of the Spirit of God. We see it as the anointing for kings and for priests. We see it as the light that's used in the menorah and the tabernacle. They use the olive oil there to light the menorah. So it's used as light. Thinking symbolism here, all right. Olive oil, as I said before, was produced under pressure. So this large beam is placed and crushes it. Huh, isn't that interesting how Jesus, who is himself the presence of God, who is himself the light of the world, who is himself suffering, the suffering Savior, he himself is in the garden where olive oil is pressed. But wait, there's more. I went too far. But there's more. Insights from Hebrew. Like, so the actual words, get and shemanim, they're words in themselves. So get is wine press. Shemanim means oil. So if you go even further, the literal translation of this word, Gethsemane, is wine press of oils. So adding this image of wine brings up a whole other thing about what wine means in the Bible. And wine wine and oil are symbols of joy. They're symbols of favor of God. And so the suffering and the sacrifice that Jesus allowed to himself, it allows us to take part in the joy and the favor of God through the Spirit. But, of course, I mean, when you're thinking about wine and you're thinking about olive oil being produced, like, there, it takes a long time. Like, wine, if you want good wine, it takes a long time. Olive oil, it needs to be, they need to be crushed. There's times, like, for the olives, it's kind of hard. Like, they're like, hey, what's going on? Oh, my gosh, ow, ah. Like, there's trial. There's kind of, like, that's a morbid picture. You'll never eat olives the same way. But when you think about it, like, there's pressure being applied to the olives, and there's waiting with the wine. And so, I mean, no matter who you are, Christian or not, you're going to go through times of trial. You're going to go through times of waiting upon God. And we have this assurance that even though those things are happening, God is using them to produce something incredible that is for his ultimate glory and his ultimate good. So we have the one, we have the Savior who brings us joy, as wine symbolizes, and is the embodiment of the favor of God. We have him, and he's in the midst of the garden of the wine press of oils. And you want me to go on, but there's more. Olive trees, as we have the picture up there, olive trees are frequently mentioned in Scripture. I actually didn't even think about this, but Noah in Genesis, what is the thing that the dove brings back? It brings back an olive branch. Wow. Even back then, olive trees. It's one of the most notable trees in Palestine. Palestine, like the Middle East, they're kind of known for that, olive trees. Some of the oldest olive trees in that area are actually in the Garden of Gethsemane. So if you're able to go there, I mean, it's eerily beautiful. You know, you're sitting there and you see all these trees and they're old. They're so old. And you see the picture. You can see Jerusalem a little bit, and you can see and you're like, wow, this is where Jesus was. This is where he was praying before he was sent off to trial. And as Dave Rodriguez a couple weeks ago, he pointed out this idea of grafting in the tree, grafting in an olive, the wild olive tree. You can graft the branches into a good olive tree, and the good olive tree will supplant its life into that wild, crazy one. In the same way that Christ, We are grafted into him as he's the tree, he's the vine. We're grafted in with him, and we get to draw our life and draw our joy from him. And so with all that, we have a picture of prosperity, the olive tree. And that's I tried to use the big word, it didn't work. Okay. That's what happens, you know, pride comes before the fall. Picture of prosperity and beauty is placed on top of, is in conjunction with, the suffering Savior. There's this picture of, wow, this tree means joy, but you see Jesus and he's in the midst of one of the biggest trials of his entire life. And so that's just a little part of what, like, we're only in like verse 4 here. So as you can tell, there's so much you can grab out. But I want to move on to the fact that, like, all that we just said is, it's combined so profoundly with the fact that Jesus is omniscient. He knows everything. It says in verse 4, then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" Knowing all that would happen to him. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine that there's debates on how long Jesus knew this, but for his entire ministry, at least, he knows he's going to the cross. He knows he's going to die the most horrific death ever imagined, scientifically imagined and created to be painful. He's going there to die, and here he is, hours away from that. Like, can you just imagine what Jesus was feeling? Can you imagine? I mean, it's in the other Gospels, it talks about how lonely he felt. He was like, you know, "Friends, please stay with me." And they fall asleep. And, you know, "Guys, like, please, can't you just stay awake for 1 hour and pray with me? Can you see? It says in Luke that he was sweating blood. Can you, like, that is, it's an actual medical condition where you are so stressed out that the blood capillaries in your head, they break and mix with the sweat. And he was sweating blood. Like, the amount of stress that he was under is incredible. And I think that this opens up a really good opportunity to speak about anxiety and speak about depression, especially among Christians, especially in the church. Because I think that there's a big stigma against that. I think there's a big stigma against having depression or having anxiety or having any kind of mental health disorder, anything at all. Like, we have to be perfect all the time. Like, "How are you doing?" "Oh, I'm blessed, brother." Like, "But you're not blessed, brother. You're feeling horrible. Like, be honest." Like, we have this stigma against that. Like, we don't want to say, "Man, I don't know. I've been pretty depressed lately." Like, we don't want to say that. Why? You know, the stats are that mood disorders, they affect nearly 1 out of 10 Americans, adult Americans, every single year. 1 out of 10. That's so many people. In this room alone, that you can probably do the math. There's a couple people in here that probably are going through something like that. And then also, almost 20% of Americans struggle with some form of anxiety disorder. There are people that are hurting. There are people going through these things that we stigmatize and say, "You can't do that. That's not, just snap out of it. If you're depressed, just get better." That's not how it works, guys. That's not how it works. And oftentimes we miss the opportunity to minister to people because we're scared of it, or we don't know what it is. I think it's interesting because the Bible talks a lot about depression and sorrow. Like, you think of the Psalms, 60% of them are lament Psalms. Like, sure, we have, "Oh, praise God," and then you have a majority of them are like, "God, what are you doing? Like, you're these people are against me. You said you'd bless me. You're not. What's up?" Literally the name of the book, Lamentations. You can't get any more sad than that. You look at the prophets. Jeremiah, he's the one who wrote Lamentations. He's sad. He's like, "Oh, my gosh." Like, Ecclesiastes, Proverbs, Job. Like, the Bible is filled with sorrow and deep sadness, trauma. You ever think about Noah? Noah in the ark? Okay, he gets in the ark. He has the cute little animals, and he's floating. Everyone died. Like, everyone's dead. Like, there's 8 people, and the entire humanity is dead. Have you thought about that? Like, "Oh, my gosh, I'm building a boat. I walk inside. It closes up, and now the world is dead." Like, can you imagine? That's trauma. That's trauma. Oh, man. Abraham, he's exiled out of his home country, wandering into the wilderness. He's told to kill his son. That's kind of traumatic, right? Joseph, Job, Moses, he's abandoned as a baby, separated from his people. He kills a guy, and then he's racked with guilt. Some say he has a speech impediment. Like, there is, like, sometimes we read the Bible, and we're like, oh, these people are perfect. And it's like, no, Jesus is perfect. And even he's going through this sorrow and this deep sadness. Like, it says in Hebrews 4, in one of the most profound verses in the entire Bible, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And that one, it's talking more about temptation, but you can see that Jesus, he knows sadness. He knows sorrow. He even says in Galatians 6 that we should bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. The law of Christ is to be with people in their crap. Like when people don't have things together, the church is to be there with them. Bear one another's burdens. Bottom line, there people are hurting around us. Maybe you're hurting. So I think step one is to remove this stigma of being perfect. Remove the stigma of, if you're depressed, you don't belong here. No, if you're depressed, you belong here. This is where you belong. Step two, be the church. Weep with those who weep. That's Romans 12. Bear one another's burdens. That's Galatians. Do not forsake the assembly of saints. That's Hebrews 10. And it brings, okay, why do we meet on Sundays? Like, if we come here just to hear some music and hear, you know, a guy fumble around with words, then, okay, you could do that at home. You could go on YouTube and listen to a sermon online. It'd probably be better than mine. Like, if that was what church is about, I would recommend that. Like, why come here? Just listen online. Just do something else. But see, church, it's not about just coming to hear from the Bible or listen to songs or something. It's so much deeper than that. Because see, we were never meant to do the Christian life or life in general alone. We were never meant to do life in isolation. We were built, created, and designed for intimacy. I think back to Genesis 2. You see that Adam is in the garden. Everything's perfect. Adam is there with perfect communion with God. God's like, hey, what's up, Adam? He's like, what's up, God? Like, I don't think you guys have done that. I haven't done that. Like, that's pretty cool communion with God. Everything's perfect. The fall hasn't happened yet. But yet, the fact that Adam is alone, God says, huh, that's not good. Have you ever thought about that? Everything is good. God creates something, he says it's good. He creates man, he says it's good. He creates the birds, he says it's good. Adam's alone in the garden, that's not good. That's powerful stuff. We were not meant to be alone. So bringing this back to Jesus in the garden, what's the importance of this? Well, Jesus, he identifies with those who are lonely. If you're lonely, Jesus, he knows. If you're anxious, Jesus identifies with that. He knows your anxiousness. If you're depressed and deep sorrow, Jesus knows that because he can identify with that. And even in all that, he seeks fellowship with his Father and his disciples. We have the famous prayer where he says, not thy will, but not my will, but your. I don't know King James. I'm just going to say regular speak. Not my will, but your will be done, right? And so may we be like our Savior, be like Jesus, and seek fellowship with God and seek fellowship with others, especially when we're hurting, especially when things aren't going right. Really quickly, I'm really hesitant to do this, but I'm going to go into a little bit of psychology here because I've been learning about this, and I think it really ties in. So bear with me. I have pictures. Like, it's going to be great. All right? Ready for this? Okay, so there's three. So when you're under stress, there's hormones that are released, all right? Your brain, it deals in hormones, it deals in chemicals. So you can see there's adrenaline, there's norepinephrine, there's cortisol. There's three different things. So when you're in if you're driving in your car and, you know, someone cuts in front of you and you're veering off the side of the road, you're like, ah! Like, there's things going on in your mind. Have you ever thought about when, like, you know, when you get scared, like, ah! Like that, your pupils dilate, your heartbeat races, there's things that happen to you. Because there's these things being released. Adrenaline, norepinephrine, they control your fight-flight response. So they, adrenaline, I mean, we all know what that is. It speeds up your heart, it gets you, okay, let's go, all right, let's go. So those ones are pretty self-explanatory. This other one, cortisol, it's been unlovingly labeled as public enemy number one. It's known as the stress hormone. But really, all it does is it can be bad. But what it does is it curbs the functions that would be non-essential to fight or flight. So if you're running away from a swarm of bees, your body is like, okay, you don't need to be digesting, you don't need to be growing, you don't need to have your reproductive organs working, you don't need to have these things. Like, I always thought that was funny. Like, if you're running away from a swarm of bees, the last thing on your mind is, like, sex. Like, that's because this hormone is, like, shutting that down. Like, you're not going to be like, maybe I should make out right now, and you're running away from bees. Oh, man, I shouldn't have said that. When you get a 22-year-old, you signed up for this. Oh, man. I'm going to redeem this, all right? don't fire me yet.
That's why we have you.
Oh, geez. Thank you, Jesus. Okay. So, as I said, so there's a point. Bear with me. There's these three hormones, okay? There's and your body has a bunch of hormones. One of them is called oxytocin. That's called the cuddle hormone. Oh, isn't that nice? That's one that's related. See, the cuddle hormone, that's about, you know, maternal instinct, and it's about when you hug someone, your brain releases a little bit of that. It's about bonding socially. It's a great hormone, right? And so what's interesting is we have these three stress hormones, and you think, oh my gosh, like stress. We all know like long-term stress is pretty bad, because when your body's soaking in all these things like cortisol, adrenaline, like you can see how that's probably bad if your body's consistently blocking digestion and growth and stuff like that. But what's so interesting, here it is, okay, drawing it in. What's also released during stress is oxytocin. There's a bunch of things that are released, but that cuddle hormone that we're talking about, the one that makes you seek out people, that one's also released during stress. And see, the enormous weight of what that means is that God has literally designed us to release a hormone that makes us want to bond with people when we're going through stress. Think about that. God has designed us to want to be in relationship when we're under stress. And this is not in any way to minimize or diminish the pain and hardship of stress. If anything, it's to say, guys, like, God wants us to be in fellowship with each other. God has designed us not to isolate ourselves when we're under stress. He's designed our bodies to want to be like, hey, I need you right now. I need someone to be with me. And so hopefully this encourages us to respond to people in stress, respond to people who are in need. Because we see this in the way that Jesus in the garden is seeking fellowship with the Father and seeking fellowship with his disciples. And so, okay, we might edit that part out when we put this online, but thank you for bearing with me. As you can tell, we're only on verse 4, so I'm going to start kind of moving along here. But are you guys getting this? That Jesus... Oh my gosh, this is a powerful passage. Okay, moving on. In verse 6, sometimes, I don't know, I've glanced over this many times, but it says in verse 6, when Jesus said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. It says in verse 3 that Judas brought a band of soldiers, and that word, people smarter than me, they've done research on this, and they said that this is probably about 650 to 1,000 Roman soldiers. So these guys that are coming up to arrest Jesus, they aren't wimps, all right? These guys are like, they're manly soldier guys. They're walking up there with their pitchforks. I don't know if they had pitchforks back then, but they have pitchforks in my imagination, and they're going to go arrest Jesus, and they're burly, and they're big, and they're walking up to Jesus, and he says, I am he, and they fall back. Can you imagine 1,600 men thrown on their butts because Jesus says three words? That's powerful. That's crazy. The power of Jesus' name. That's the power. I am. Boom. Oh, it's so cool. And while it's impressive, don't you think that's still pretty humble use of his power? Like, if I was Jesus, I would have been like, I am he, blah, fire, and like burned him, or like he could have done anything. Like, he's God. He could have like I am he, whoa, hurricane, and throw him out. Like, but he just knocks him back. I am he, knocks him back. It says in Matthew that he could command angels. He could have brought 10,000 angels to go beat him up. That would have been so cool. But that's not what Jesus did. What he did is he showed his ultimate humility and obedience to God, to his Father. He shows his acceptance of being weak to be with us when we fall, but also strong to save us. And even after he does this, he still stays. Like, I would have been like, I am he, boom, ha, run. Like, I would have gotten out of there, but he's like, no. Like, I'm he, I showed you who I am. Now get back up and do what you came here to do. It's funny because right after this, Peter, he's like, oh, 10,000 guys? I'm going to cut off this guy's ear. Like, it's just a funny train of thought. But Peter's always, he's an awesome guy. But he's anxious to, because Jesus had just said, you're going to deny me. And so Peter here, he's anxious to prove, oh, you know what? There's 1,000, like, think about that. There's 1,000 guys. And Peter's like, I could take him. What a guy. And so he's anxious to prove, oh, I'll never deny you, Jesus. So he takes his sword, he tries to cut off this guy. And even then, what does Jesus do? He takes a sword, he's like, Peter, you missed. He chops off the guy's head. It's awesome. No, he heals the guy's ear. Who, like, this is his enemy. If anyone, if he chopped off his ear, like, he should have left it. But no, Jesus is like, Peter, this is not what we do. And he puts it back on. He heals him. He heals the guy's ear. Oh, it's crazy. Jesus is awesome, guys. If you, like, why watch Netflix when you got the Bible, right? I mean, it's awesome. And yet, after all this, they still bind Jesus. Like, really, the guy who said 3 words and you were on your butt, like, you're going to bind him with ropes, really? But it's interesting to note that that's not what held Jesus. It was the fact that, I need to turn over here to Hebrews 12. It wasn't the ropes that held him, it was love. It says in Hebrews 12 that for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. See, Jesus, he knew, he loved, and he loved the Father, he obeyed him, he loved us. He knew, if I go to the cross, then this incredible thing is going to happen. And so, with the little bit of time I have left, I want to move on to, this trial that happens here is, like, worse than Judge Judy. Like, there's some, it's like, what, is that even legal? Like, what's going on here? Like, there's some crazy stuff happening, right? And I want to parallel that to the injustice of grace. So bear with me. I'll explain that later. But so first, Jesus, he goes to his first trial, and it's with this guy named Annas. And it's interesting because Caiaphas is the high priest, all right? Annas is his dad. So what happened is Caiaphas, in like political eye, like for Romans, like he was the high priest of the Jews. But like Annas, the father, he's like the high priest like for the Israel. Like he's the power, he's the guy behind all the decisions. And so Annas, he's not really the best guy. He's known for corruption. He's known for extortion. For instance, they would sell doves in the street for the sacrifices, and they'd be 10 cents. And the person would come in and bring their dove. And you think, like, if you're poor, you get a 10-cent dove, that's enough, right? Bring it up, and then he would be like, it needs to be spotless, and this one has a blemish. Hey, no, here's a you know, dove 2.0. You know, it's an iPhone 7. It's a dove 7. This one is nicer. It's bigger. Has a front-facing camera. This one's $10, but it'll actually forgive your sins. And so he would extort the people. Like, they bought a 10-cent dove, and he would make them buy a $10 dove. So this guy's not a good guy. On top of that, there's all these legal things that are being overlooked, like the fact that in the Hebrew law, like, you're not forced to witness against yourself. They're straight up asking Jesus to testify about himself, and he could have said, like, I don't need to do that. There are false witnesses. In the other Gospels, it talks about false witnesses. And they were coming forward, and they were giving unmatched accounts. You know, Jesus was over here, and then, I forgot. I wasn't supposed to say that. Was I supposed to say that? Okay, well, give me $10. Okay, he was over there. Yeah, he's definitely, like, their testimonies are mismatched. And then we see him, like, this guy strikes Jesus without a cause. He just slaps him. And Jesus is like, hey, like, what if I had said something wrong, then yeah, sure, but I didn't say anything wrong. And it's really ironic because at the verse 14, it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. It's kind of funny how he's sitting here and he's like, oh, it'd be like it'll kill this Jesus movement. If we kill Jesus, all this will stop. April Fool's, buddy. Didn't stop. Satan, he's like, oh, if I can kill Jesus, stick that to God. Yeah. Kills Jesus, and God's sitting up there like, this was my plan all along. You guys are just playing with, like, this is the biggest April Fool's joke in the world because actually this is all part of my plan. So cool. And talking about irony, the Jews, they bring Jesus to Pilate. And John says, he says, it's funny because he says, they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters because they would be defiled. They would not be defiled, and then they could eat the Passover. So these guys, they're okay with murdering an innocent guy, Jesus, but they're afraid of ceremonial defilement. What is going on? What's wrong with that picture, right? They're going to set Barabbas, who was convicted of murder and insurrection, which is like a violent uprising. They're going to convict him. They're going to set him free, and then they're going to convict Jesus. Like, isn't that crazy? So they bring him before Pilate. They bring Jesus before Pilate. And Pilate, he was kind of under hot water with a lot of people. The Jews didn't really like him because he was pretty insensitive. He had kind of used violence, and he was really insensitive against the religious things. And so the Jews didn't really like him at this time. And then also the emperor, Tiberius, who is Pilate's boss, he's kind of crazy, and he's looking for any reason to fire people. And fire probably would lead to death. And so for Pilate, he's sitting here, and he's like, okay, I don't want to mess with the Jews, and I don't want to mess with the Romans, and they're bringing me this guy, and if I don't condemn him, then this guy's going to get mad, and they're going to get mad. So he's under a lot of pressure, and then his wife is also saying, hey, don't do this, all right? And so he's just, like, all messed up, which I honestly don't know why I put that in, but interesting facts, more you know. And there's this tradition where on the Passover, you're allowed to, I think it's Passover? Yeah, you're allowed to set one person free. And so here she's like, oh, awesome, I have this loophole, I can set Jesus free because it's their tradition. And they're like, yeah, we want the murderer terrorist. We'll take him instead of Jesus. Yeah, you take Jesus, you kill him, and then we'll take the murderer terrorist guy. And he's like, this is crazy. I'm just going to move on here to Barabbas. Barabbas, he's the guy who's the murder terrorist. His name is kind of lame. It's Bar, which means son of, and Abba means father. So this guy's name is son of father, which is kind of how it works. I mean, that's kind of like calling your child anonymous. Like, hey, you, anonymous, you. I don't even know who you are. Get over here. Like, that's his name. He could have been anyone. That's what his name means. And so we see here that there's some parallels between the fact that Barabbas, he incites this rebellion against the government, and in the same way, we're over here, and his name, everyone, we're everyone, aren't we? We've taken part in rebellion against God. Barabbas is over here, he's guilty of a capital crime. We're over here, sin is a capital crime. Sin is punishable by death. Jesus was a substitution for Barabbas' punishment. We're over here. I'm going to stop going back and forth. Jesus was a substitution for our punishment. Isn't that cool? Like, legally, after this, Barabbas, he's in right standing with the government. After we accept and we receive the forgiveness and the redemption and the reconciliation that is through the cross of Jesus, we are legally right before God. Isn't that cool? That is so cool. Thank you, Chris. It is cool. But here's where we get to a really interesting part, because can you sense there's some injustice going on here, right? Like, There's injustice with Jesus' case. There's injustice with Barabbas' case. And there's injustice with our case before God. Because, see, there's something called the scandal of grace. There's death where there shouldn't be, and there's life where there shouldn't be. So Jesus, he's perfect. He should not be the one who's dead and paying for our sin. We're over here. We're the ones who are guilty, yet we haven't a chance to accept life. Like, we don't, that shouldn't happen, right? We see here, Jesus is condemned, and there's this murderer getting off easy. Doesn't that feel weird? That feels off, you know? Like, it's not a perfect analogy, but hopefully this kind of gets you thinking. Like, you imagine there's a terrorist. He brings up this huge coup against the government, and he kills people. And we catch him, we condemn him, we're like, you're guilty, you deserve to die, you are going to die. And then there's a loophole in the justice system where, you know, he's actually set free and now he's legally innocent. And so he's walking along, oh, hi Chris, what's up? You know, scotch free. That's an anger. Doesn't that bring up something? You're like, oh, no, why? He deserves death. He deserves not to be alive right now. He deserves not to be walking around free like nothing happened. Yet he is. And in the same way, that's kind of the scandal of grace. The fact that we shouldn't be forgiven. We don't deserve forgiveness. We don't deserve salvation, yet we have it. Like, I don't know about you. I'm pretty messed up. Like, I'm like the last person who deserves salvation, yet I get it. That's crazy. But that's the heart of the gospel. Amazing grace, amazing love. And so I want to end today with going through this is the coolest thing. As I said before, God is intentional about everything. The name of a brook that Jesus would walk over, the name of a garden that Jesus would be praying in, he's intentional with everything. So when Jesus is on the cross, I'm skipping ahead a little bit, but when Jesus is on the cross, he quotes Psalm 22, and he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And for any educated Israelite or who was sitting there, they would be like, I know that passage, and they could go through it in their head. Well, verse 6 in that passage says, I'm not a man, I'm a worm. It's a weird saying, I'm a worm. Well, the word there, I am a worm, it's different than just grub or worm. Toloth? Yeah, I see Mike nodding. Toloth. And that means it's an actual worm. It's a crimson worm. That's what it's called. And I have a picture here. Oh, well. Okay, well, that's my picture. The actual picture is this, and it doesn't look, I don't like the gross, like, bleh, so I'm going to use this one. So it's a crimson worm, all right? I love that picture. It's so cool. But, okay, back to the symbolic, you know, don't get hung up on that. But there's this red worm. It's crimson. It's red. It's deep red. And so what happens, if you don't get anything from this message, this is it, all right? If you don't get anything, get this, all right? Here it is. Okay. So we have this worm. The mother, when it's giving birth, it'll attach herself to a block of wood or a tree or a fence post, all right? So think symbolism here. This mother attaches herself to wood. She'll harden her body and lay her eggs underneath her body. All right, so she protects the eggs, you know? So she hardens herself, lays the eggs, and so she's attached, protecting her eggs, all right? This part is where it gets a little weird. Her eggs will hatch underneath her, and she will stay there attached and let the little babies eat her. She feeds her babies with her body. She herself is a living sacrifice for her kids. There it is. We're done with the weird part. As she dies, she oozes this crimson dye onto the wood that she's attached to and onto her children. All right? So they're covered in this red dye. Thinking? All right? Symbolism here. And it will stain them. These worms, they're stained in the blood of their mom that died for them. Now, but wait, there's more. After three days, the wood, the stain that was left, the red stain that was on this wood, it turns white, and it falls to the ground like snow. It turns into a wax, and it just falls away. You guys get this? This is so cool. This is an actual worm. A gross worm. Disgusting. It's kind of, it's an actual worm. This is created by God in his own nature for us to discover and then link. Like, this worm literally lives out the passage in Isaiah where it says, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they'll be as wool." That's the heart of the gospel. The scandal of grace. The blood of Christ, the sacrifice that he gave for us, it stains us and it makes us be covered in his blood, but we're renewed. We're like him. That's so cool. That is so cool. And so the application here, we look back at Hebrews 12, where it says in verse 12, I didn't actually write down the verse, I'm sorry. Well, this is awkward. So if you have a chance, read Hebrews 12. Great chapter. But basically, I'm going to relate it to the song we're going to sing. It's called Amazing Love. And I mean, we look unto Jesus. He's the author. He's the perfecter of our faith. And we live as Christians. Christians, that word means little Christs. It began as kind of like a mocking, like, oh, look at you little Christians. You're like little Christs running around. And then the Christians are like, oh, that's a good word. Okay, yeah, we'll take that. We are literally little Christs. We're supposed to be like Christ. And we can live in this redemption that we have through Christ. We sing this next song. It's my joy to honor you. It's my joy. I'm redeemed. I can honor you, God. And if you haven't received this redemption, do it. I don't know. Do it. Like, if you're not living under the redemption of Christ, do it. I mean, any day is a good day. But we're coming up to Easter, and that's like a good day, you know? Like, we're celebrating this very thing. If you haven't received and accepted that, receive it and accept it. And finally, if you're living it, if you're living in that redemption, you have to share it. We were talking about this on Monday with the Southern Baptist Convention of Pastors. Like, good news can't be held in. If you went to the doctor and they're like, oh yeah, we mixed up this test, you're actually not going to have cancer and you have the ability to fly, then you'd be like, I'm not going to tell anyone. No, you'd be like, hey guys, like Facebook, Twitter, Instagram, Snapchat, like walking over, like, Chris, guess what? I can fly now. Like, you would be so happy. Yet when it comes to like the gospel or the fact that you have eternal life or something, it's like, really want to share that. It's like, no, that's good news. You want to share good news. You have the good news. The gospel is good news. Share it. Live it. Right? Amen? And so, end with this. If I could have the worship team come up. Let the word of Christ dwell richly among us. Let it permeate our lives. Let it permeate our hearts. Let it stir us to love and action. Let's live. Let's accept and let's share the redemption of Christ. Amen? Amen. So I'm going to pray, and we're going to end in a song here. It's called Amazing Love. And I just pray that the Spirit would minister to you through that song. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you that you use the crazy ramblings of a 22-year-old who really doesn't know what he's talking about to minister your gospel. I thank you that your word never goes out void. I thank you that that somehow you desire to meet and to speak to every single person here. And I thank you that once you grab a hold of someone, you're not going to change, you're not going to stop until they're changed, and you're not going to stop loving them and pursuing them. God, we thank you that that is who you are. We thank you that we have redemption. We thank you that you have washed our sins white as snow. You are so good. We thank you for your amazing love. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.